Just a brief word of explanation before I read my scripture reading. Those of you who have looked at your master schedule will know that I was scheduled to speak next week. And before I received this assignment, I was pondering a question in my mind. I'm often given to pondering these simple little questions. And the question that was in my mind was, can you have a pure heart and an impure mind? Or vice versa? Would it be possible to have a pure mind and an impure heart? And in my pondering of this question and in this study, I had gone to section 4 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And then I received this assignment for next week, and the theme scripture for the week was taken from section 4 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And then Justin Jones called me and asked if I would switch with him. I told him I would be very happy to do that, only if he could arrange with the pastor to switch the theme scripture also. And he said he would take care of that. So my scripture reading for today is all of section 4 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day. Therefore, if ye have desires to serve God, ye are called to the work. For behold, the field is white, all ready to harvest. And lo, he that thrusteth in his sickle with his might, the same layeth up in store, that he perish not, but bringeth salvation to his soul. And faith, hope, charity, and love, with an eye single to the glory of God, qualifies him for the work. Remember, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Amen. A tip of the proverbial hat to the ladies' group. An air kiss to my sister Vida. Your playing brings comfort and peace and great joy to my very, very soul. And a heartfelt happy birthday to Sister Vera. I'm humbled by your presence here today. I'm more so humbled even by the presence of the elders who accompany me here this morning. And I wish you grace and peace, and the Spirit of the Lord be upon you as I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We sang earlier of the beautiful words, the wonderful words, the wonderful words of life. And Brother Joe mentioned in his opening that those words, without the Spirit, are just words. But it's those words that I'd like to talk to you about today. This section 4 that I just read to you is filled with beautiful words, wonderful words of life. It speaks of faith, hope, and charity, and love, with an eye single to the glory of God. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindliness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence. All those beautiful words. Everything that we do is done with words. All of our experiences translate to words in our minds. All of our sensory experiences, when we see a tree, of course there's a picture of a tree that goes through our minds. But the word tree comes to our minds also. When it's cold, which it's not today, let's just use warmth instead. When it's warm, some of us think the word warm. Some of us think the word hot. When we touch a stove that's hot, the word hot comes to mind. The word ouch comes to mind. And I expect that in some of us, other words come to mind too, which we won't discuss here today. Everything we do is translated into words in our mind. Sometimes I will say this. I said everything, and I'll qualify that statement. Sometimes the Holy Spirit overcomes us to such a degree, and our experience is so sublime that no words can come to mind to describe that experience. And we bask in the glory of God. No words necessary. I'll take you back now to section 4. 1b, it says, "Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that you serve Him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength." I'm reminded by those words of an individual who used to worship with us here, Bill Campbell. Every prayer he ever prayed, I believe, he had those words in that prayer. And it was beautiful when he did it. Heart, might, mind, and strength. Well, let's talk a little bit about a couple of these words. Let's talk about might and strength first. It's two different words. Sometimes we think they mean the same thing. Not so. Strength refers to the ability to move something from one place to another. That's strength. We all have strength. To a certain degree, and to varying degrees. God has strength. Not very long ago, very recently in fact, a volcano erupted at the bottom of the ocean, and a new island was created. And that made me think of the strength of the Almighty God. He has spiritual strength. He can move you. He can put us where He wants us by the power of His Spirit. But this differs from might. Might refers to our ability to accomplish our purpose. Our capabilities, if you will. I'll refer you to another song. We sang of the beautiful words and the wonderful words. There's another song. I'm fortunate to have been serving the last several years as the pastor of Vacation Church School. And in that Vacation Church School, we do a song. I'll probably get it wrong, Brenda. We talk about God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that He cannot do. I'm not sure if it has woohoo at the end of that or not, but I think it does. I won't sing that to you today. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. He is capable of performing His purpose. He can accomplish everything He desires to accomplish because He is mighty. We seem to be lacking just a little bit in this area of might. We sometimes have trouble accomplishing what our purpose is, and perhaps our purpose doesn't coincide with the purposes of God. That may be the reason for that. In 1 Nephi, I want to talk a couple of scriptures about this strength and this mightiness. In 1 Nephi, the first chapter, the 135th verse, these more beautiful words, wonderful words. "And now I, Nephi, being a man large in stature and also having received much strength of the Lord, therefore I did seize upon the servant of Laban and held him that he should not flee." Strength. He had physical strength to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. By the way, last time I spoke here, I'll just step off to the side here for a minute. Last time I spoke here, I was a little bit short on time, and I was cutting my sermon short and throwing things out as fast as I could so that I could hold it within the time frame. And the Lord impressed upon me after that I really shouldn't do that. So we may be here right up until the birthday party. Okay? I just wanted to warn you of that. That may be possible. We could be here till 2 o'clock, maybe 3. The birthday party may have to get set back. Okay. That was 1 Nephi. Now let's look at the words of Mormon. We don't see the words of Mormon very. We don't use that very often. The words of Mormon is simple, one chapter. And in the words of Mormon, there it is, the 20th verse says, "But behold, King Benjamin..." Let me start that over. "But behold, King Benjamin gathered together his armies, and he did stand against them, and he did fight with the strength of his own arm with the sword of Laban." Strength. Power. He had the power to move that sword of Laban from one place to another place. That's the strength that I'm referring to, physical and spiritual. Now, about might, in section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants, 15c, "And all nations shall be afraid because of the terror of the Lord and the power of His might." Even so, amen. The power of His might. He's mighty. The Lord is mighty. Okay? Now, this capability thing, I've always told all of the teams that I coached, because I've virtually always coached girls, and it's important to tell girls that they can be whatever they want to be. And I tell them that. And I tell them that they could be whatever they wanted to be if they were willing to pay the price to be what they wanted to be. But then I'd carry that on a little further, and I'd tell them, you actually will be what you want to be, because that is what you will be willing to pay the price to become. And then I tell them also, you are right now, at this point in your athletic career, you are exactly what you want to be, because this is all that you've been willing to pay the price to be. So this relates back to this word, this might. Okay, you have the might, the capability of performing certain functions and doing certain things. Let's talk a little bit about mind and heart. Now, this goes back to my original question. Can you have a pure heart and an impure mind? Can you have a pure mind and an impure heart? I'm sure I have you all pondering this right now. Let's look at a couple of scriptures with this. The mind, of course, is our center of thought. This is where we think. Now, the heart, we don't think with our heart. We don't have any feeling or emotions or anything. This is, I always say the heart is where we develop the feelings about the things that we think. After all, that's where our emotions come from. We have a thought go through our mind and we get a feeling in our heart about what the thought was that just went through our mind. It's a center of love. Well, no, it really isn't. The only thing that ever really happens in your heart is when the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is impressed upon you so much that you get that burning feeling, that burning sensation in your breast in response to the Holy Spirit as it comes over you. All the rest of that heart stuff actually goes on in your mind. In our brain. Somewhere up here. But they're still separate because they're referred to separately in the scriptures. Mind and heart. So there's two different functions going on here. Let's look a little bit. Let's look at 2 Timothy. It's supposed to be people. 2 Timothy. The first chapter. And the second verse. I'm sorry, the seventh verse. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want you to think about that for a few minutes. Let's go to Colossians. And we'll go to the second chapter of Colossians. And we'll look at the 18th verse. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so we see now that we can have a pure mind or we can have a corrupted mind, a fleshly mind. Let's go now to heart, where our feelings and our emotions are centered. Let's think about 1 Peter, 1st chapter, 22nd and 23rd verses. Seeing ye have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, this speaks about the Word of God. All these words, I'm talking about words right now, all of these words of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the heart now. Feeling, love, emotions. Now, I want you to keep in mind as I go forward, this little talk that I've had with you about words, because it's going to become very important to us as I move on. Since my last sermon, now I'm sorry, let me back up here. As I said before, all senses translate into words. I told you I'm a coach. I made my living as a coach. I tricked them into hiring me to teach school so that I could coach, and they let me do that. I say I made my living as a coach. They paid me to teach, but I really made my living being a coach because that's what I really... I've always said that you can take a coach and make a good teacher out of a good coach, but you can't always take a good teacher and make a good coach out of a good teacher. So it doesn't always work that way. Coaches are a little bit different. I learned as a coach that sometimes the words that you use affect people differently. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Sometimes you have to change the words that you use in order to get people to understand what you're talking about. Example. When an athlete is batting, I would teach them not to transfer their weight from their back foot to their front foot. They needed to take a step, but not transfer their weight until the swing was in process. So when they take that step, that's not a weight transfer. And in order to do that, I had to tell them, okay, when you take that step, step as though you're stepping on thin ice. You don't want to break that ice. You don't want to fall through. So step like you're stepping on thin ice. Well, that worked for some people. And I could get them to do that. I could get them to perform that test. But other people, they simply did not comprehend what I was talking about as far as keeping your weight off that thin ice. So I decided at that point in time, I need to change my approach here a little bit. Let's say something different and maybe they'll understand it a little better. So I changed it. I said, okay, when you take that step, step as though you're stepping on eggs and you don't want to break the eggs. And that worked for some people. They thought, well, okay, I don't want to break the eggs, so I have to step real softly when I take my step, and I can't shift my weight out onto that front foot. But now remember, I was a girl softball coach most of my life. And when you're dealing with girls, they sometimes don't understand thin ice, or they don't understand eggs and transferring weight and that kind of thing. They don't understand tagging up until you say it differently. And so I came to the girls and I said, okay, let's step like you're stepping on puppies. Now that got their attention, okay? They decided right then, I don't want to step on the puppies. So when I put my foot out there, it has to come down very softly. Now another example of this, my daughter Sidra was a softball player, and she was a very good athlete. She was a very good softball player. We went to the batting cages one day, and she started swinging and missing. I, being her father and her coach, did just what every other father in the entire world has always done. I said, keep your eye on the ball. You've all done the same thing. Keep your eye on the ball. You've heard it 1,000 times. Well, my daughter, being my daughter, turned and looked at me and said, I did. I said, no, you couldn't. She said, I saw the ball go right over the top of my bat. Well, now we decide we have to start changing the way that we approach this. We have to change the way that we look at keeping your eye on the ball. Certainly keep your eye on the ball is good advice. Well, we went through all kinds of gyrations and trying to figure this all out and understand what we were missing, because we were missing the ball for some reason. And so I watched her closely and I watched her closely. And it was easy to determine after a while that as the ball came to the plate, she kept looking right straight out. And when she did that, the ball went from two-eye vision into single-eye vision. And if you ever conduct any experiments with something moving from two-eye vision into single-eye vision, you'll find that the ball appears to go down. The object that passes from two-eye vision into single-eye vision appears to go down just a bit. That sends that message to your brain, through your eyes, to your brain, and your brain then says, ah, the ball is not where I first thought it was. It's on a different plane now, and so you swing at what you think is the new plane. The ball hasn't changed. It hasn't done anything different. It's just the way that you saw it has changed. So we come up with a change of the words that we used to say, keep your eye on the ball. And I told her, I said, let's do this. Let's keep your nose pointed at the ball. That way, if you keep your nose pointed at the ball all the way to the bat, it will stay in the vision of both eyes. And so we developed the saying, head still, nose on the ball. If you move your head up and down, that really makes the object look like it's going up and down, you're not going to hit the ball. If you move your head back and forth, that changes it somewhat, and you're probably not going to hit the ball either. So we developed this saying, head still, nose on the ball. Well, the very next game that she played came down to the very last inning. Her team was down by one. There were two runners on base, and my daughter comes to the plate with two outs. Bottom half, bottom, last inning. The pitcher throws the ball, and Sidra hits the ball as hard as she had ever hit it before. It hits the fence and bounces off the fence. She stops at second base. Both runners score, game over, and she comes running from second base right straight to me, and she says, "You were right. The ball looked like it was standing perfectly still. If you keep your nose pointed at the ball, it looks like the ball's standing still and everything behind it is moving. It makes the ball a lot easier to hit if it looks like it's standing still." So we changed the words that we used to say, keep your eye on the ball. And now I'm coaching my grandson's baseball team, so we're talking about keeping your head still and your nose on the ball. So it's still working for us. Now, since my last sermon, actually the one before the last one, and the class that I taught about Zion, the great enterprise, we still don't have Zion. Zion hasn't been built. I'm not sure that we're any closer today than we were when I completed that class. As I said before, we're either doing something wrong or we're not doing something right. Because if we were not doing something wrong, or if we were doing what was right, we'd had Zion a long time ago. A couple weeks from now, it'll be 185 years since the church was established and commissioned to build the kingdom of God, Zion, upon the earth. 185 years. That's a long time. It still hasn't happened. Now, as we choose the words that we speak, because we do, we get to choose all those words that we use. Every word that comes out of your mouth, you choose it. In the same way, we choose where we worship, who we worship with, and how we worship. That's why we're here today. That's why we come here and we worship, because it's our choice. We choose to separate ourselves from others, but some of us choose to come here just because it's proximity. It's close to home. That's our choice. Now, that's what influences our choice. Some of us come here because of the way that we worship here. Some of us come here because the Lord has prompted us to come here. Some of us come here because of the people that we're able to worship with. And I must tell you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I come here because I love every single one of you. And I like how you worship. And I thank you for allowing my wife and I to be members of this congregation and to worship here amongst you. But after 185 years and 52 weeks in a year, that's a little over 9,600 times the restorationists have worshiped the Lord without being able to establish the kingdom of God and build the city of Zion. 9,600 and some odd year times. I was led to a couple of quotations. One is by Mary Englebright, who is from St. Louis, and she's an author of children's books and an illustrator of children's books. She ran into a little trouble recently because of her depiction of a cartoon about the Ferguson incident. But she has a quote that I liked, and it really applies. It says, "If you don't like something, change it. If you can't change it, change the way you think about it." And when she says change the way you think about it, I think to myself, maybe I can change the way I think about it by changing the words that I use to describe it. And Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein says, "The world as we have created it," this is just the start, "the world as we have created it." Now, he's not insinuating that we created the world. He's not detracting from the creator. He's simply implying that we have an effect on the world that we live in. And we design things, and all of the systems that we have are virtually man-made systems. And we think, of course, some of those were inspired of God. But he says, "The world as we have created it is a process of our thinking. It cannot be changed without changing our thinking." Now, after 185 years and 9,600 times that we come to worship, maybe we need to change something about the way we think. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So maybe, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of Christ. And since Christ is part of the Godhead, and God is love, maybe these words, these wonderful words, beautiful words, are wonderful words of love. Maybe changing the way we think about the kingdom of God by changing the words we use when we speak of it will help us move closer to that kingdom. Now, I'm not implying that we need to change our beliefs. I'm not implying that any of our epitome of faith needs to be changed. I simply think that if we're to establish the kingdom of God, and God is love, then the kingdom that we will be establishing can also be referred to as the kingdom of love. And I think to myself, if I were talking to someone out in the world who had no idea about Christ himself, and I mentioned, "Oh yes, our church is busily engaged in the work of establishing the kingdom of God," that person might look at me and say, "Oh yeah, okay, fine." But if I said to that person that my church is actively engaged in establishing the kingdom of love, that person may look at that just a little differently. I know when I say it, kingdom of love, it does something inside of me. It changes my perspective of this kingdom. It makes it just a little more personal. The two great commandments are love. I think of the city of Zion. We want to establish the city of Zion, don't we? A beautiful city. It has to be the city of love. It has to be. I think of the celestial law, and I wondered, what's this celestial law? Nobody's really ever told me what the celestial law is. And then in the last couple of weeks, I've heard several different times people tell me that the celestial law is faith, hope, and charity. So the celestial law is charity, and charity is the pure love of Christ. So the celestial law then becomes the law of love, which is the law by which the city of love will be governed. We've chosen to separate ourselves from other restoration groups, and they've chosen to separate themselves from us. I suppose that could go either way. Because of the way that we worship. And because of the way that they worship. After 9,600 times of coming to church and worshiping the Lord, we still don't have Zion. It should be obvious to us that Zion isn't going to be built by the way that we worship. I'm not implying that your worship is not important. Because it is. It's oh so important that we meet here together and worship our Lord as often as we can. But we've chosen to separate ourselves from other restorationists. But that should not make them unlovable. Nor should that make us unlovable. I challenge you this day. I challenge you. That somehow we have to come up with a mega love project. Something that we can invite all restoration branches to participate in. Now, I don't know what it is. I haven't got that answer yet. Something that all restorationists can join us in. Not just restorationists. But we should move that even further. And invite everybody to join us in a mega love project. We have to do this. I challenge you to spend 2 to 5 minutes every day over the next month in mighty prayer to the Lord, asking Him how He would want us to go about manifesting His love for the world to the world. What project would He have us to engage in? Several years ago, right here in this sanctuary, we received the word of the Lord. And it was confirmed that it was the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord to us at that time was, come to me in mighty prayer and love each other more fully. At the time, I believe that we thought that that was two different instructions. I am certain now that it was one. That He was telling us that we need to come to Him in mighty prayer and ask Him how He would have us to love each other more fully. How He would have us to love all other restorationists more fully. How He would have us to love the COC more fully. How He would have us to love the Mormons more fully. How He would have us to love the world more fully. And I challenge you to spend those 2 to 5 minutes every day of the next month asking Him in mighty prayer how He would have us to do that. And I promise you, He will answer. The only thing that will bring us back together is the Holy Spirit of God. And God is love. And it is love that will build Zion. The first verse of the 133rd Psalm. My favorite scripture. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen.